He is the one that no matter what happens in our lives, whether things are going well, whether things are very difficult, whether evil seems to be progressing in the world, or whether it's being overcome, He is the glorious one. He's the one we need to trust and bow the knee before. Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7 as we come to a very strategic transition in this Old Testament book. We're going to be talking the next several weeks about end times for dummies. There's a dramatic shift in the book of Daniel between chapters 1 through 6 and 7 through 12. 1 through 6 was very straightforward accounts of Daniel and his friends and Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and all the things that related to exile. And we talked about how to live lives of faith and faithfulness as we are pilgrims on our way to the Holy Land of heaven. But from Daniel 7 on, the focus becomes much darker. The focus becomes the pattern of evil, wickedness, persecution, suffering that the people of God must endure. It's the suffering and evil of the last days. Now, one of the problems of studying these chapters is that there are as many opinions about the last days as there are scholars and preachers and churches. The result is that many of us feel pretty dumb when it comes to the whole topic of end times. Some of us might even feel that in order to understand what's going on with respect to Scripture's teaching on end times, we need to develop a beautiful mind. You may remember the movie, Academy Award winning movie, The Beautiful Mind, starring Russell Crowe. He's a code breaker. Because of his intelligence, he's able to crack codes from the enemy and figure out what they're really saying so that the Americans can be a superpower in the world. Many people think that when it comes to Daniel 7 through 12 or the book of Revelation, you need to develop these kinds of skills.
Man is capable of as much atrocity as he has imagination. New Freedom has sleeper agents here in the U.S. McCarthy is an idiot, but unfortunately that doesn't make him wrong. New Freedom communicates to its agents through codes embedded in newspapers and magazines. And that's where you come in. You see, John, what distinguishes you is that you are, quite simply, the best natural code breaker I have ever seen. What exactly is it that you would like me to do? Commit this list of periodicals to memory. Scan each new issue, find any hidden codes, decipher them.
I hate to spoil it for those of you who have not seen the movie, but John Nash, the character Russell Crowe plays, he did in fact have some talent in the area of code breaking, but he was also delusional. He was a paranoid schizophrenic, and that entire scene that we just watched was only in his own mind. That man didn't exist. The place with all the switches didn't exist. All those details were fabricated in his own mind. And unfortunately, there is an approach to end times study of Scripture that leads us to be involved in similar delusions. That we need to be some kind of code breaker. That we've got to read Scripture with a newspaper on our lap. That we've got to look at all these current events and say, this is that, and that is this. And I'm here to tell you that end times study in Scripture is not nearly that complicated. You don't read Scripture with respect to end times with a newspaper on your lap, but with a Bible on your desk. Such an approach of code breaking to end times may seem exciting. It may seem enthralling. It may seem enticing. But it is not a good method to follow. Now, having said all that, it is obviously important to God that we understand certain basic principles about the end times. After all, He inspired Scripture on it. It is critical to our spiritual health that we understand what God's message is to us through end time Scripture. And that's what we're going to do in the next several weeks. Be patient. We're not going to be exhaustive today about end times. I'm liable to actually create more questions in your mind than I answer. But stick with us over the next several weeks, and I think you'll find that we can be a people who are growing in our faith in Christ. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. I'm going to read Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 15. And then I'm going to allow us to interpret the rest of the chapter throughout the message. Daniel 7, 1 through 15. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, Their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. And then skip down to verse 28. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, as we proceed down these passages, give us humility. Father, help us to understand. Give us insight. Make us gracious and charitable toward those with whom we disagree. God, help us to major on the majors and minor on the minors. Help us to know what the true message of these passages really are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I love the Books for Dummies series. You know that there's hundreds of those things? I have Personal Finance for Dummies. That's one of my favorites. That's one I use a lot. You know, there's Fitness for Dummies. Here's one that I just found out about the other day. There's one called Pit Bulls for Dummies. Now that is appropriate. My favorite, of course, is Switching to a Mac for Dummies. Well, now that makes no sense, because if you're switching to a Mac, you're not dumb. But they actually have a Switching to a Mac for Dummies. If you ever picked up one of these dummies books, their strength is they're very concise, they're very clear, they're very organized, and they're very accessible to the person on the street. And the problem with most Christians' approach to end times is that it's none of those things. It's not simple, it's not clear, it's not concise, and it's not accessible. You see, I know the face of American evangelicalism. And because I know the face of American evangelicalism, I know the view of end times that many of you seated here this morning have received. And I want you to know that it is actually a relatively new model of the end times. It is not the historic model. It is not the ancient model. It goes back to about 1830 with a man named John Darby. And the popularized view of the end times that most of us have been raised on and weaned upon and cut our teeth on is called premillennial dispensationalism. Now that may sound like a mouthful, but you need to know it's rampantly taught. For instance, well-known teacher, especially of women, Beth Moore. Now, Beth Moore has written some really good stuff, but she has an agenda of promoting this relatively new model of end times in her workbook on Daniel. Let me quote from Beth Moore's book, page 136, for those of you who have the book. The secondary goal of our study will be to develop a working knowledge of the dispensational premillennial model of understanding end time events. Now, what is a dispensational end time model, premillennial model? The word dispensation means epochs or eras or administrations. And the whole idea behind dispensationalism is that God deals with people on earth in different ways during different epochs or eras. Now, where we really find this true, dispensationalism says, is when it comes to the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament involves an earthly people of God, the nation of Israel. And everything that God says to Israel has to do with very literal promises regarding the land and prosperity and blessing and cursing. And then Jesus came and he presented himself to the nation of Israel. But Israel rejected Jesus. And so God, for a season, rejects Israel. And God puts plan A, his earthly plan for his earthly people, he puts it on hold temporarily. And now plan B comes into existence. And plan B involves a spiritual people, a heavenly people. Those people are called the church. And we are now, therefore, in the church age. And there's a huge distinction between Israel and the church. The things said to Israel aren't said to the church. So much of the things in the Old Testament don't apply to the Christian. The church age continues. And then toward the end of the age, God needs to get back to plan A. He's got to get back to his earthly plan for his earthly people. And so in order to get back to plan A, something has to happen to the people of plan B. And so in 1830, John Darby said that there has to be a secret rapture. The church, the spiritual people of God, the heavenly people of God, they've got to be taken out of the way because God's got to get back to plan A. And so the church is raptured as Christ returns a first time and they stay with Christ in heaven. Then Christ comes, well, then a 7-year tribulation period starts. A great period of tribulation where the Antichrist sets up a rule and he persecutes especially the Jews. It's the time of Jacob's trouble and the church isn't here. Then at the end of the tribulation, Jesus comes again, now a second time. And he defeats the Antichrist and he sets up a Davidic kingdom where he is actually king. So all the literal promises given to Israel about Davidic prosperity is now lived out in a 1,000-year reign called the millennium. And Christ reigns for 1,000 years over Israel. Then at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is loosed again to wreak havoc. And so now Christ comes a third time. And he defeats Satan, throws him into the lake of fire, sets up the new heavens and the new earth, the great judgment and the resurrection, and that's the end of time. Now, I could be mistaken, but I'm fairly certain that most of us in here this morning have been taught that view. You may have not known it was called premillennial dispensationalism. But that is the default view of American evangelicalism. Now, the historic view, the ancient view, is much different. And it's actually the Reformed view, the Presbyterian view. And it goes like this. Rather than seeing two separate peoples and two separate plans, there's one plan of redemption. There's one redemptive plan of grace. There's one people of God. The believers in Israel constituted the church. And the believers in the church constitute the true Israel. We're saved the same way, and the promises, though they may apply differently, apply to both. And so in the Old Testament, there was more of a literalistic fulfillment of promises and curses. But in the New Testament, those promises are applied to the church in a spiritual way, in a figurative way, so that believers after the ascension of Christ don't put their hope in half a Bible. We believe in the entire counsel of God. And so the gospel is now being proclaimed to all nations, including the Jews, as well as the Gentiles. And what we learn about end times doctrine in Scripture is that evil will ramp up. Evil will increase. and suffering for God's people and persecution against God's people will also increase. Toward the very end of the age, it will get very intense. There will, in fact, be a personification of evil known as the Antichrist. But the church will not be raptured out. It will be part of the sufferings that God has ordained for His people. And how His people respond to that suffering will have a great evangelistic impact on the world. And then, according to Scripture, Christ doesn't come back three times. He comes back once to defeat the Antichrist and Satan, to throw evil into the lake of fire, to set up the judgment where the sheep and the goats are separated, and then there's the new heavens and the new earth. There's no thousand-year millennial reign of Christ over Israel. There's no millennium at all. We are actually in, right now, the millennium, the symbolic period of time called 1,000 years in one verse of Scripture, in all of Scripture, in the most symbolic book of Scripture, Revelation verse 12. That's the only place you will find any idea or thought of 1,000-year rule of Christ. And there's all kinds of numerology in the book of Revelation. So the 1,000 years is symbolic of a determined period of time ordained by God, where we reign through Christ's power on the earth, where death is being turned backwards because of the power of the Spirit at work in the church. Those are the two views of end times. So what's the purpose then of the biblical data on end times? What is End Times for Dummies all about? Well, this morning, there are three elements of increasing in a vision for Christ, in a vision for what God has to say to us about end times. You'll find that outline in your programs this morning. First of all, through the biblical data of end times, through End Times for Dummies, we gain a greater vision for understanding Scripture. Look at verse 1. Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in bed, and he wrote down the dream. Folks, you need to realize something about Scripture. Scripture uses various literary genres throughout the whole of Scripture. And you can't read all Scripture the same way. Listen, the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God, inspired by God. But it is inspired literature. It is inerrant literature. And you can't just sit down and read every book of the Bible the same way. We're not meant to do that. And so one of the first things we learn when Daniel talks about dreams and visions, we need to realize that for the people who were his hearers and his original audience, they understood this. They understood that you needed to bring a particular package of interpretive principles when somebody was talking about dreams and visions they've received from God. You don't interpret it the same way that you do other portions of Scripture. It might help for me to go over what are some of the portions of Scripture. Well, first of all, there's what we call the narrative portions of Scripture. Okay, narratives are big chunks of historical accounts. The Old Testament is mainly narrative. The Old Testament historical books, Genesis, Exodus, the Chronicles, the Kings, Joshua, Judges, they're historical narratives. Now listen carefully. They were not written to give you normative doctrine for the universal Christian life. They were simply meant to record what happened to the people of God and what God did in, through, and for the people of God. So, for instance, when we read in the book of Joshua that they walked around Jericho 7 times, that's not normative doctrine. That doesn't mean that if you've got somebody, a business partner that you don't like, you go walk around their house 7 times and shout, and all of a sudden the walls will fall down and you'll see victory. That would be ridiculous, and you know that would be ridiculous. And yet we fail oftentimes to acknowledge that there are different kinds of literature. Listen, this is what happens, not to be offensive here, but just to make a point, with the charismatic churches. They read the book of Acts as though it's given normative doctrine. It's not. The book of Acts is written in narrative form. It's simply reporting and recording what happened for our benefit. So in the book of Acts, you have the Holy Spirit falling upon people after they've been converted, not at the same time. Why? Because God was trying to affirm the reality of the truth that the apostles taught. So God waited to pour out the Holy Spirit on those Christians in the book of Acts until apostles were on site, authenticating the true message of the gospel through the apostles. And then also, in order to authenticate the true power of the gospel, people in the early church in the book of Acts were given the gift of tongues. It authenticated something supernatural from God was happening. But it is not saying that forever and ever, amen, throughout the history of the church until Christ returns, that any Christian filled with the Holy Spirit is supposed to speak in tongues. See, when you start trying to get teaching from a narrative portion of Scripture, you end up getting off base. So narrative is one of the elements of Scripture. Then there are didactic passages. The word didactic is from the Greek word didache, which means teaching. There are certain portions of Scripture that God inspired where He is giving precise doctrinal, ethical teaching that applies to all Christians for all times. It is normative. It is something that we are supposed to take precisely. And one of the real rules of the reading the Bible is you always interpret the narrative portions of Scripture by the didactic portions of Scripture. So for instance, in Romans it says, if we know Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. We were baptized with the Holy Spirit at conversion. And therefore, when we come to the book of Acts and we see the Holy Spirit coming on people after they were converted, sometime after, we need to interpret Acts by Romans. That is just a simple principle of interpretation. You always get your doctrine and your teaching primarily from the letters of Paul and the other letters of the New Testament. And they interpret the rest of Scripture for us. Then there are poetic passages like the Psalms, where there's all kinds of imagery and metaphor and emotion that really aren't giving truths, but simply calling us to feel what the psalmist felt. When I say truths, what I mean is this. When David says, Lord, why have you forsaken me? God hadn't forsaken David, but he felt that he had. So you don't develop a doctrine that some periods in your life, God leaves you. What you do is you acknowledge the truth that sometimes in your life, you feel like God leaves you. See, it's very dangerous when you try to build doctrine based on poetic passages of Scripture. Proverbs. Proverbs are not universal promises. They're simply observations. So every time you follow the wisdom of a proverb, it doesn't mean it's going to turn out for you exactly the way the proverb says it's going to turn out. It's a wisdom principle that generally holds true. But it is not giving you some promise that you're supposed to claim. You need to learn how to read the Bible. Parables. The point of the parables is not that you're supposed to find some hidden secret meaning. You're not supposed to be a code breaker as you read the parables. Think of the Good Samaritan. Think of the Levite and the priest and the guy who fell into the ditch and the robbers. And he puts the Samaritan comes along and he puts the guy who'd been beaten up on his donkey and he takes him to an inn and he gives the innkeeper some coins. It would be crazy to try to find some secret hidden meaning in the donkey, in the innkeeper, in the inn, in the coins. And yet there are people who think that. The point of a parable is singular. The point of the parable is this is what loving your neighbor looks like. That's the whole point. None of the details matter. It's all color. It's all part of the story. And if you don't understand that there are interpretive principles that have to be applied accurately as you read parable, you're going to be out in la-la land. And that's what happens, unfortunately, in the church. And then we come to the last type of genre in Scripture, and that is apocalyptic. That's what Daniel 7 through 12 is. That's what the book of Revelation is. And apocalyptic is simply God's film clips. Why do I use film clips? Because I'm trying to impress upon your minds a particular truth. I'm not concerned about the details of the clip. I'm not concerned about what somebody's wearing or where somebody is. I'm showing a film clip to try to dramatically present to your minds and your hearts and your imaginations one truth. And that's what God does in apocalyptic. He uses images. He uses graphic, picturesque descriptions to impress upon our minds just few simple truths. We're not supposed to be code breakers saying this is that and that is this. And if you don't understand the literary genre of apocalyptic, you're going to end up in a delusional world. Now, for those of you who may be thinking, wait a minute, whoa, this is so complicated. Look, you live this way all the time. Don't say it's complicated. You read a chemistry textbook with different lenses than you read John Grisham. How do you know that? You just know it. You read an instruction manual about how to put on a gas grill differently than you read an anniversary card from your spouse or a birthday card from your children. How do you know that? Because it's simply part of communication. Now, there may be some genres in Scripture that you don't know the interpretive principles behind, but you can learn them. They're available. They're easily identifiable. And let me tell you one thing for certain. Daniel's audience did understand these interpretive principles. And the reader of Revelation, they understood these interpretive principles. It is only we, as arrogant Americans, who think that we can read something any way we want to read it. Can you imagine at work, your boss comes in and he gives you a memo, and your response a few days later is, oh yeah, I saw that memo, but you know, what it meant to me was, you know, not at all what it meant to you, and it just didn't hit me the way it hit you, and actually when I saw the word desk, you know, I was picturing a new car, and when I saw the word fired, I was thinking that you were excited. And, you know, that would be crazy. You don't interpret things according to your own individual subjective opinions. You apply consistent principles of interpretation, and you apply them differently depending on the type of literary work you're reading. And that's all that God is doing in apocalyptic. I'm going to show you a slide. Well, first of all, before I show the slide, don't put it up yet. I'm going to read you a passage from the Song of Solomon. Are you ready? This is Solomon admiring the beauty of his bride, all right? Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David built in rows of stone. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. Isn't that beautiful? Now, if you applied that literalistically, this is what you'd see. Now, isn't that flattering? The flock of goats, the nose for the tower for the nose. I mean, honey dripping from the lips, see poo right there? You know, look at the ears of pomegranates. And the fawns, don't look at the fawns too long. But you get my point? Okay? You know when you read certain places of Scripture, you have to read it applying certain figures of speech. And a huge mistake is made with apocalyptic when people try to read it literalistically. When they see in Revelation the tails shooting fire, they say, "Oh, that's a Black Hawk helicopter. And it's shooting out nukes." That's not how we're supposed to read apocalyptic. Let me tell you, the sum of apocalyptic literature, the sum of Daniel chapter 7, are you ready? Evil is horrible. And all throughout this chapter, chapter 7, God is enabling Daniel to give an R-rated description of evil. It's horrific. It's horrendous. It's terrible. And Daniel is sick to his stomach. His color changes because he sees the suffering and persecution that is ordained for the people of God. No rapture out of trouble. No deliverance from persecution. And see, you know when I really start doubting? When I start entering into difficulties. When my life is smooth, my faith in God is strong. But when I start going up against difficulties, I start to doubt God's love for me. I start to doubt myself. Have I really messed up? Am I not walking with God? Am I deceiving myself? Do I think I'm walking with God when I'm really not walking with God? Do I think I'm understanding God when I don't understand God? And I just become completely overwhelmed with doubts and confusion. And that's why God gave apocalyptic literature. He says, "Church, I know you don't understand my wisdom. And I know at times you may question why I've ordained it to be this way. But for many of you, before you get to heaven, you're going to go through hell." I mean, do you know what our brothers and sisters in the first century went through? I can't even describe what I've written down here today, because there are children present, and they'd have nightmares. I talked last week about 24. One of the things my wife doesn't like about 24 is that there's graphic torture on 24. They show it. And every time I see 24 and I see that torture, I'll tell you what I think of. I think of Daniel 7. I think of the book of Revelation. And I realize, God, that could happen. That could happen to me. And that could happen to you. Unimaginable cruelty. Unfathomable, monstrous torture. That's what God says in Daniel 7 happens to the people of God. And it's only Americans who live in a country where we're relatively unfettered who don't realize that Daniel 7 is actually being fulfilled around the world. Latest statistics are there will be close to 500,000 Christians martyred for their faith this year. 500,000. There has never in the history of the world been that many martyrs. And guess what? As your pastor, I can't promise you that it's not coming our way. And we need to be ready. Your children need to be ready. You know, in Birmingham, it's hip, it's cheap, it's cool to be a Christian. It'll help your business. You can schmooze because you're a Christian with all the other Christians. It makes you respectable. Folks, what if it meant next week you're going to be in the torture chamber? What if it meant you're going to be burned at the stake? What if it meant unimaginable horror for your family? Would you have walked in here today? If there were people outside the doors writing down names, would you have walked in? That's why God's given us apocalyptic. He says, "Church, please be ready. Don't doubt that I love you. don't doubt that you're mine. And don't doubt that I'm going to gain the victory. But as unfathomable as it is to you, this is part of my plan. So suffer well. And don't expect to see cars driving around with nobody in it. And 747s without pilots. And people walking downstairs and no one else is around. Folks, it's not going to happen that way. Daniel's material and end times doesn't demand a beautiful mind. It simply calls for an informed one. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would guide us and lead us through these murky waters. And Father, we do ask that our hope and our trust in you would be firm. Father, we do ask that you would work in us so that our love for you would stand the test of trial and even if need be, suffering. And Father, we pray that the world would know that there's a God in the heavens by how Christians suffer. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters, perhaps at least 1,000 today, who will be martyred, who will be killed for no other reason that they name the name of Christ. Father, forgive us for how clueless we are. Forgive us for how we are obsessed about escaping suffering. Lord, if we weren't so concerned about suffering, maybe our present lives would be much more sacrificial. God, please help us. Send your Spirit upon us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, we couldn't cover everything today. Come back next week. Come back the next several weeks. We'll finish Daniel 7, and then we'll get into 8 through 12. Let's all stand and hear our benediction. The promise of God's love and favor upon us, even when we doubt it, because we're going through hard times. Receive now the promise of God's favor. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord turn his countenance upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace, both now and always. Amen.